Hollywood output would suggest that. Some years ago, of course, there was the movie 2012, which was based on this idea of the Mayan calendar coming to an end in 2012. Of course, that's slightly spoiled by the fact that some people said you couldn't interpret the Mayan calendar that way. But hey, why you know, stifle a bit of enjoyable Hollywood rubbish? Or we might have very enjoyable daft movies like Armageddon, where Bruce Willis, of course, saves the world. But there's a flaw, isn't there? There's always a way out. There's always someone to save the world. There's always some survivors. Stephen Hawking said recently, and it's a very popular theory, that at some point people would have to leave this planet. It's quite clear that he sees the human race enduring, as it were, forever. But that's not the case, is it? And the Bible clearly teaches there will be an end. There will be a time when Jesus comes again. Now, the trouble is that some Christians can get a very unhealthy fascination of this. Quite early in my first pastorate, I preached the book of Revelations purely because there was such an unhealthy fascination with it. I felt we really needed to get back to what the book was. And actually, if you read the book, and you read certain sections of it, and you actually read what writer John says about it, it's a book that's supposed to encourage us, not give us the, you know, the heebie-jeebies or the screaming abdabs. So I want to say, before I come to this passage, that the approach I believe Jesus is taking in this is to reassure. It's to warn, yes. But it's actually supposed to give us peace of mind, not to disturb us. It is for us to look at the world and say, it's okay. Now, I'll explain that. Jesus is now leaving the temple. He's been involved with the temple, as it were, from chapter 21, verse 12, right through to 23, verse 39. He's either been in the temple, or he's been, a lot of the time he's been in the temple, or he's been looking or giving signs. He's been going to the temple, we think of the fig tree, of the state of the Jewish nation and the temple and their worship. So a big section is coming to an end, and we move into another section. And as he's leaving the temple, his disciples are drawing his attention to the magnificent buildings. And if you've been, in a sense, as they were, country boys up from Galilee, a lot of them, it must have been imposing. The temple had been beautified and reconstructed by Herod the Great. He'd done it as much as to try and buy favour of the Jews as it was to actually out of religious devotion. He wasn't that popular, that was the trouble. But he'd done a wonderful job. And it was a magnificent structure. And it says in the other Gospels, the disciples, they see these great buildings, these great blocks, and Jesus actually says, oh, you see them now, but I'll tell you the truth, they're not going to be there much longer. And I think we can say the disciples are shell-shocked. Verse 3, they come to Jesus. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. It's quite possible he was gazing out over Jerusalem. That would fit quite well with the end of chapter 23 and his contemplation on Jerusalem. And they asked this question. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, we might think, well, that's an interesting sort of combination. How have they got those three questions? Well, one is they have a good idea. They may not fully comprehend it, but there certainly be a recognition of Jesus' sort of messianic credentials. What type of Messiah the disciples are still struggling with. But they accept him as such. So he'll be coming again. But why are they talking about the end of the age when Jesus has been talking about the destruction of the temple? Well, I think the key thing is this. We're not Jews. They were. They could not imagine a world without the temple. Therefore, if the temple was to go, it must be with God's new sort of kingdom and the Messiah, because there couldn't be anything else. They could not imagine it. We think, well, you know, buildings are built, they're knocked down, or they're destroyed. You rebuild them. They could not think like that. So they ask these three questions. And what we need to note is that Jesus now has a pastoral concern. And he's covering things that will affect the disciples. But he's also, in a broad sense, covering that last question about the end of the age and his second coming. Some of it focuses on events, like the destruction of the temple. Some of it is much broader than that. And basically, he is doing what prophets do. They foretell and forthtell. He's talking about things that will affect the disciples, but he's also looking further off into the future. Now, this is a difficult passage, and I'll deal with the difficulty when I get to it, because there are two particular key issues here. But please, if you don't understand that, please listen to the main points Jesus makes, because these are to reassure us. I've got four don'ts. That might sound negative, but see what you make of them. Firstly, Jesus says this: don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. Times will be troubling. Jesus points out in verse 4, and he will point out again later, people will come saying, I am the Christ. And they deceive a lot of people. There'll be a time of turmoil, wars. There'll be a time of political unrest. Nations will be going to war against nations. We see that covered, don't we? There'll be disasters, natural disasters. But actually, he says this, verse 8, these are the beginning of the birth pains. In a sense, they point to the fact that the last days have been kick-started. The foretelling of the destruction of the temple is a pointer to that. When you see that happen, know the process is started. That's what he's saying to his disciples. And this would have been very poignant to them. I didn't actually know this. I know quite a lot about the history of this time. But apparently in this period before the destruction of Jerusalem, there's a period, and around that time, there was a year where there were four Roman emperors. They were being bumped off left, right, and centre, as was the custom at the time. Now, just think of that. What would you think? You know, it's just incredible, isn't it? We were thinking we're a bit sort of shell-shocked when we suddenly had an election after 2 years. Just imagine if you're trying to elect, if a new emperor is being appointed four times in 1 year. Where's the stability there? And believe you me, the Roman Empire was the stability of country. If there was instability in them, there was instability in the countries around them. Has there ever been a time when there haven't been wars? Jesus is actually talking to sort of the soon to happen with his disciples here. There will be those who are distorting the truth. There'll be persecution, verse 9, and when isn't there persecution? When there is false teaching. That's always the case, isn't it? There's a real sense now that to be evangelical in the truest sense of the word, to be reformed, you will draw a lot of fire in this country now. to stand up and say, I don't believe the Bible teaches gay marriage. I got a shock recently. Two people I know I've had dealings with, and they've been in good churches or been around good teaching in the past. One's immigrated to Australia because she married out there, and they're sort of saying, well, you know, isn't it okay? Doesn't Jesus love everyone? Won't he accept gay marriage? Someone else who was in a very reformed, my home church, are very reformed. They would have heard the gospel preached every time they were there. They would have heard the gospel morality preached. You know, put something on Facebook the other day, urging Australia to accept gay marriage. There will always be this, and there will always then be persecution. Oh, you're taking the Bible too seriously. You're not teaching that God loves people. Now, we have answers for these things. I believe to teach what the Bible teaches shows the love of God. I think it shows the grace of God. It actually shows again what a forgiving God he is, doesn't it? But you find yourself marginalised. Is Jesus going to find this? They're going to find this. Jesus' disciples are going to find this. There won't be any doubt about that. They'll be handed over, verse 9, as I said. They'll be persecuted. There be those who will depart and accept false teaching. In fact, false teaching, verse 10, will thrive. People will see it good, won't they, to come out from evangelical circles and to criticise it. We've seen that with actually some Christian leaders. Again, verse 11, false prophets will appear and deceive many. There will be increasing wickedness. But hold on a second, before we're thinking, oh, this isn't very encouraging. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus is saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived and don't be surprised. Stand firm. Now, you see, I think that's very, very important, isn't it? Why does he say stand firm? Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, there are various interpretations of this verse, and I don't want to go into all of them. It's a sermon in itself. Can I say something? I just want to put it practical in here and now, right? What does that tell us? It tells us we have a job to do, and we better get on with it. You see this going on around you. Don't be deceived. Don't be taken in. Stick to the Word of God. There's been a lot of issues. I remember one pastor from America, he came over and spoke to the Reformed group in the Church of England. And he was saying, I'm going to ask your forgiveness because I was one of these pastors who said, well, never mind what's happening in the wider church. I'll just get on and preach the gospel. Do you know, actually, we must confront false teaching wherever we find it. We cannot say that does not apply to us. We must confront. It is a form of witness. It is a form of evangelism. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to say we won't get some hard knocks doing it. But we must do it. And we actually have a responsibility to hold the gospel as true. To, again, you know, not protect it. You know what Spurgeon said about the gospel? He said, well, the gospel's like a lion. You don't keep it caged, you let it loose. But to stand firm in the gospel and to have confidence in the gospel and to get on with the job of witnessing so that people hear the good news of the gospel. So firstly, don't be deceived. Secondly, don't be dismayed. We've already looked at that, haven't we? He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus wants to reassure his disciples. You may think that this is odd reassurance. He mentions of the abomination, verse 15, that causes desolation. And he speaks of the prophet Daniel. And we have that phrase in Daniel 11, 31 to 12:11. And it's a prophecy which was fulfilled in Jerusalem under the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes, who about 250 years before Christ had tried to force pagan worship on the Jews. He had erected a statue to Zeus. He slaughtered a black pig in the temple. Well, he certainly didn't know how to win friends and influence people. And offered it, which was a desecration of the temple. You can imagine images like that. How could such a thing happen? And that's why Daniel refers to it as the abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus says, just like that, that unthinkable thing happening, don't be concerned when you see something like that happening again. And Jesus is dealing here with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. These events came to pass. The events that we see here, basically from 15 through to 21, although there may be a bit of fluctuation on 21, they happened. The governor, Gessus Favilus, decided that he would use temple money for taxes. Now, not surprisingly, there was a massive revolt of this. And in AD 70, of course, Nero sent in his general Vespasian, and there was a lot of fanaticism. Zealots seized the temple. There was massacres. There were massacres of Jews killing Jews. There were Romans killing Jews. In the end, it's reckoned, this is quite phenomenal, about 3,600 were massacred at least, and that's in Jerusalem. And the Roman standards were flying in the temple, which was seen as an idolatry and an abomination. This was the unthinkable. This is what Daniel sort of forecast and prophesied would happen. Think back to that. Think of the worst thing that can happen. That will happen. And Jesus urges people to be vigilant. It's actually reckoned that in AD 68, many, many Jews left Jerusalem. They saw the signs. They saw where this was going. And they listened to the words of Jesus. Now, I have a simple application for this. Simple applications are always good. We can remember them, can't we? The words of God, the words of the Bible, are true. And we are to listen to them. And we are to read them. We are to take them to heart. Why? Jesus gave this so people wouldn't be dismayed, but they would be warned. They could read the signs. The gospel actually, strangely, through this judgment on Jerusalem and the temple, strangely, this caused the gospel to spread even more. God has his best, and he has his hand firmly on history, guiding it. So don't be dismayed. And thirdly, don't be surprised. Verse 22 to 25. This is quite a key verse, I think, verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. That tells us, doesn't it, that God is in control. And Jesus returns to a theme we've seen earlier. This theme of false prophets, or this theme of people being expectant. Verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, or do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. This is important, isn't it? So if anyone tells you, verse 26, here he is out in the desert, do not go. Or here he is in the inner roads, do not believe them. And then we have verse 27. It's about lightning. Lightning comes suddenly, doesn't it? When lightning happens, whatever the distance it is, you see it instantly. And this is the key, isn't it? If someone's saying, look, there's the Messiah, can't be right. He hasn't come. He will come suddenly. So will be the coming of the Son of Man, just like lightning. Even if it's miles away, we're seeing it as it happens. It will come. It's a rather curious verse 28. Wherever there is a carcass, there vultures will gather. It sounds a bit, to me, perhaps it's a bit like where, you know, we're told that false teachers will arrive and tell people what their itching ears long to hear. Wherever there's a bad idea that seems attractive, oh, people will be there. They will, won't they? People love kooky ideas. Sometimes they're not just kooky, they're just downright bad. They will get into all kinds of amazing stuff out of desperation to seek reassurance. It's a tragedy, isn't it? They say Houdini, I think, I can't remember, was it 10 years after his death, he insisted a seance was held. Why did he do that? Not because he believed that it would do any good. He wanted to disprove the fallacy of somehow that they could communicate with the dead. But people go to seances because they believe, they want reassurance. People go to these things at York House here. You need an evening of mediums and stuff like that. It's, you know, people looking for reassurance. There are always people gathering. It doesn't matter what the idea is, whether it's good or bad or downright evil. And Jesus says, look out for that. Christ will come suddenly and unexpectedly. And then we have the problem, verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. These are prophecies from Isaiah. It's actually Isaiah 13:10. There's a prophecy against Babylon. And Isaiah 34:4. It's a prophecy against Edom. And here's the problem. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will call his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And the problem that people have here is this all seems to be rolling on in one timeline. Is Christ mistaken? Will he return soon after AD 70? Well, he hasn't. So how do we explain these? Well, the easiest way to explain it, I think, is that there's a pivotal point in verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. The elect is not tied to one time, is it? It's the elect through history. If we know and love the Lord, we are the elect today, just as those disciples who knew and loved Jesus were then. So in a sense, there's a fluidity. We've recently been looking at the book of Zephaniah, and you can find that round about page 945. You might just do well to open it, not because I'm going to look at a verse, but I want to tell you something that we can be deceived. One of the things that struck me, we've looked at Zephaniah, and I've been preaching it in the evening, and particularly chapter 1, you notice warning of coming destruction. And that seems to be talking about the end times, doesn't it? Where it says, I will cut men off from the face of the earth. Then we get an this subtitle, Against Judah. And we think, oh, well, that's about, that's prophecy about what's going to happen soon in their history, which it is. Can I just make a simple point, brothers and sisters? The subtitles weren't there in the original. Zephaniah didn't stand up when he was giving his prophecy and say, oh, this is about stuff way off in the future. Oh, and now I'm talking about some stuff that's going to happen in a few years' time. He didn't do that. It would have flowed. The difference that we have in Matthew's gospel is we've got this second layer of prophecy, which we clearly see with most of the Old Testament prophets. He's got this second layer, which points forward, which is why Jesus uses the judgments and the prophecies against Babylon and Eden. They were prophecies against those nations at that time, but they have a second layer. And this has a second layer. It is spanning, and I think that verse 22 gives us that inkling that it's spanning a huge section of time. There is much debate on this. I do not want it to overshadow the rest of the sermon. Please take the points that I'm making as the more important thing. But I think it fits in with a verse that is right towards the end that is contentious. But what does it tell us? It says, well, don't be deceived. Don't be surprised by what's going on. Don't be surprised, whatever's said in God's name. Don't be surprised at what some church leader's saying. There was a debate in the general synod. I don't want to knock the Church of England. I'm so grateful for being brought up in a wonderful church where the gospel was preached and still is preached robustly each Sunday. But one of the big arguments recently among evangelicals, and this is very interesting, particularly on the whole transgender issue and the gay issue. A couple of clergy who are evangelicals who suffer from same-sex attraction said the arguments were used. The actual arguments that were used were all about feelings by church leaders. They weren't talking about scripture. Now, Sam Albury and people like that, who are living a godly lifestyle but have same-sex attraction, said if I had based my whole Christian thinking, as it were, on feelings, I would never actually have become a Christian. I was convicted by scripture. And I think there is I actually think in some ways there's some hope at the moment. I've been rather surprised by two things recently. And that's when I preached Galatians. The sermons have their usual take-up on the website, but the two sermons that have been taken up and listened to the most are Accept No Imitations, which is on gospel integrity. And the second one, which really surprised me, is When's It Right to Challenge Other Christians? Are we actually, some people in churches, feeling uncomfortable? Longing to go back to the bedrock of Scripture? That's what Jesus is really saying here. Don't just be impressed by a person. Don't worry about what... If it sounds false, it probably is. Go to Scripture. That's the indication here. But when Christ comes, there'll be no mistake, will there? It will be final. It will be a day, a great and dreadful day. You're thinking of what we were looking at the start of the service in Revelation 1:7. That picture of people looking and mourning, which comes from Jesus' words here, and they will look on him they are pierced, which comes again from Zechariah, which is the promises in Zechariah there. It will be a great and it will be a dreadful day, great for believers but terrifying for unbelievers. So what's my final don't? Well, Jesus says don't ignore the signs. We're not to be deceived, we're not to be dismayed, we're not to be surprised, but we are to read the signs. The last days cover the destruction of the temple through to Christ's return, that is quite clear. The contentious verse, our last contentious verse, is verse 34. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. How do we explain that? Well, I think it this way. Verse 33, Jesus has said in relation to his example as a fig tree, and the fig tree was a good example, because when it started to get buds, you knew that summer was coming. He's saying, well, like the fig tree, when you see these things, you know the time is right near the door. Now, that, I believe, is referring to the imminent structure, as destruction in some years' time, a few decades' time, of Jerusalem. But 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. The Hebrew is tricky here. Probably a better understanding of it is race. And there's two ways to understand this. Will there still be Jews about? Yes, there will. But I wonder whether he's also taking the idea of the new church, the new Israel. The church will prevail through all these things. Whatever happens in the world, there will be a church. There will be a witness to the gospel. That generation, race, as we like, will never be wiped out. The gates of hell won't prevail about it. Christ will protect his church. Christ's church eventually will be triumphant, even if it looks battered and knocked about in this age and under pressure. So they are to be assured. Look at the signs. Look at what's happening. We see in our day and age heresy, don't we? We see the false teaching. We're not to be dismayed. Actually, what we know is this: God's clock is ticking. And we don't actually know whether Christ is going to come in 10 years, 50 years, or tomorrow, or 100 years. But we're one day closer. Now, that is key. What are we to take from this? Well, we could go to 2 Peter, and that's a good place to be. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 to 10. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear like with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. God is patient. He's giving us time, isn't he, to witness to the gospel, to bring the good news to people. And what is the good news? Well, the good news is this. Wherever we are, whatever we're about, we need to acknowledge God. How can we possibly do that when there's so much confusion around? Well, God does it, doesn't he? Romans 3:21, but now righteousness from God apart from the law, that has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. The law is impossible to live by, but it's a great signpost, isn't it? I love it in Galatians when the older verses where it says teacher, schoolmaster. It's teaching us, it's pointing us to Christ, isn't it? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We may fail, but God can put it right. There's a righteousness in God that comes through Jesus Christ. And if we have that righteousness, if we've looked to the cross and we've had our sins forgiven, we've accepted that Christ became a sacrifice for us, then we can say we won't be deceived. We won't be dismayed, we won't be surprised, and we won't ignore the signs. And we won't be neglectful, let's add a fifth, in witnessing to the saving power of the gospel. Amen to that, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that we would have a healthy approach to this passage. Lord, we look around a world and it is in turmoil, but we're to expect that. This passage says that. We look at the church and we see some horrendous things being said in your name, but which are not your word. Lord, we pray that we would be robust in defending, standing for the truth. And Lord, we pray that we would not be neglectful Lord, we think of what the psalmist says, whether, you know, the earth shakes or trembles, whether the mountains fall into the sea. His strength is in you, and we pray that our strength would be in you and we would get on the job of bringing the gospel to those who so much need to hear it. We pray that we would be reassured and encouraged. And we ask it in your name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we might glorify you. Amen.